Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and reading verse 47. John chapter 1, verse 47, just by way of introduction. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And our subject this evening is the Lord knows them that are his. Well, we continue in our series through the Gospel according to John. We, God willing, will complete the first chapter this evening, which means, sadly, I may have to rush through certain verses. Many of these verses, of course, as you well know, are so full of meaning, so profound. We could spend a very long time in chapter one, but I think it expedient that we try to get to the end of the chapter this evening. But just to consider what we looked at last week. Last week, we were looking at how the Lord Jesus first met with his disciples, or how the gathering in of the disciples began, starting with two former disciples of John the Baptist who heard John the Baptist saying, Behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And one of those disciples was John, the inspired writer of this gospel. He was, of course, just in case you are unaware, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was one of the 12. The writer of this gospel, John, was one of the 12 disciples. And we see him being called in this chapter along with Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And we observed how they sought and found the Lord. There were a number of lessons in seeking the Lord that they showed us, that were presented to us in these verses. They sought the Lord very diligently. They spent much time with him. They spent the whole day and the whole night with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know where he lived. Where dwellest thou? They wanted to abide with him. So this was a wholehearted seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to spend much time with him, not just the bare minimum, not just 1 hour or 2 hours, and then they would see him later. No, all other matters were left by the wayside, or everything else was secondary. Of secondary importance. What was most important to them was learning more about the Lord Jesus, who he is, and spending that time with him. That was the most important thing. And that's a lesson for us if we are seeking the Lord. It's not a half-hearted search that will pay off. We must put the Lord first. We must seek him and seek to abide with him. And we noted too that in these verses, well, the Lord uses his disciples as human instruments to gather in others. The great teaching of human instrumentality. It is, of course, the Lord who saves us. We considered that even this morning. God saves us by his power, but he employs us, human instruments, men and women, to bring others to him, that they also may be saved. So we saw how Andrew went to find out his brother, Simon Peter, and he led him to the Lord Jesus. He did it in a very simple way, remember. He simply says what has happened to him. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And well, what a tremendous way to witness, often the best way to witness, a very simple way, But really, that's what he did. He just gave his own testimony. We have found the Messiah. And again, that's an example to us. Sometimes all we need to do, just a very simple act of witness, just tell others that you have found the Lord Jesus. Tell others what he means to you. And that will suffice to bring others to the Lord. And many other things we considered also, but what a tremendous discovery this is to find the Lord, that greatest of eureka moments in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Because once you find him, then your search is over. You need not seek any longer. Everything that you ever desired is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was all last week, last time. But this week we will, we'll continue to focus on the gathering in of some disciples. Three further disciples will be gathered in the rest of this chapter, namely Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And so we begin with Simon Peter, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So Andrew has found his own brother Simon, and he has brought him to Jesus. By the way, just before we look at that verse 42, something I perhaps should have mentioned last week. Isn't it a wonderful thing of Andrew to bring his own brother? Now, I mentioned, I think, last week that this was a sign that Andrew was truly saved. And it is a sign of true salvation that you bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also a sign of how much Andrew loved his brother, how much he loved Simon Peter. Because, of course, the greatest act of love that you can do for anybody is to bring them to Christ. And especially our family members, his nearest and his dearest, he went to the person, no doubt, that he loved the most, his brother, and he brought him to Christ. This is a wonderful thing. This is a point which I think the Lord has laid upon my heart to make. But you know, many people will say to you, won't they, that they can't come to the Lord because their family members are not Christian and their family members are not saved. So therefore, they themselves cannot come to Christ because nobody in my family is saved. That is very often the argument that you will hear. But dear friends, this is what I would reply. If you love your family members, you must be saved. You must turn to the Lord. You must seek him. You must find him. You must find the way to Christ yourself so that you can lead your family members to him. If you turn away from the Lord, well, then you're all doomed. You, your family members, you're all lost. If you love them, you must turn to the Lord yourself and you must begin praying for them every day and leading them to Christ. This is how we ought to respond. There will be great loss if none of you are saved. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm going on a bit of a tangent. But it's interesting when you read in Luke's gospel, the rich man and Lazarus, you will know the account very well. They both died. The rich man was in hell or Hades, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. You will remember that the rich man had no comfort that his brothers were going to join him, his family members. He didn't want his brothers to join him in that place. That was no comfort to him at all, to be in the same place with his family. He said, "Don't do it. Go and tell them that there is salvation, or raise somebody up from the dead. Send Lazarus back and get Lazarus to speak to my brothers." There was no comfort in his family, his whole family and himself being in hell at all. So dear friends, I say all this because, we see here Andrew, the first person he goes to bring is his own brother. And this is the greatest act of love that you can show to your family or to anyone. You bring them to the Lord Jesus because, if you don't, it's almost as though you don't love your family as you ought. And so this is something, that needs to be mentioned. And the Lord very much put that point upon my heart. So let's look at verse 42 now. And he brought him to Jesus. So he brings Simon Peter to Jesus, or Simon. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So the Lord Jesus is giving Simon a different name, Cephas, which is an Aramaic name. And translated into the Greek, it is a stone, or Peter, or Petros. That is what the interpretation is here. So Cephas is the Aramaic, and if you translate it into the Greek, it's Petros, which is the name Peter, but it also means a stone. Now, this verse is, of course, often connected with Matthew chapter 16. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 16, this will help us understand what we have just read in the Gospel according to John. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 16 to 18. It's very similar to what we read in the Gospel according to John, but here are these words. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or the son of Jonah. That's what it means, just as it does in John. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we ought to deal with this passage just as we're on the as we're being introduced to Simon Peter in the Gospel according to John, because this passage, of course, this verse is very important. "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some have taken these words, of course, in time past and even in time present, to mean that it's Peter who is the rock upon which the Lord would build the church. And that means that Peter is very important, that Peter the apostle has a unique leadership role, that he has a unique authority in the church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has, because of this verse, historically believed that this authority given to Peter is continued through the popes. So this is a foundational verse, a key verse establishing papal authority amongst the Roman Catholics, because they say, Peter is so very special. The Lord Jesus is saying here that upon him I will build my church. So he has special authority, and that authority is continued throughout the succession of the popes. And, is that how we see it? Of course not. We don't see it in that way. And there are a number of reasons why we do not. Now, the most common explanation as to why we don't see it in that way is that there are two words in the Greek in this verse that make a distinction between Peter and the rock. So Peter, the name Peter, is not the rock that will that will be the foundation upon which Christ builds the church, because in the Greek, the name Peter is Petros, which means a piece of a stone. And this rock, that's a different Greek word, it's Petra. So there is a distinction between Peter, Petros, and Petra, which is this rock I will build my church. And so many will use this to say, and rightly so, I believe, that there is a distinction made. The Lord is not saying that Peter himself will be the rock. It is something else. It's this Petra. And many will say that, well, what is the rock that the Lord is going to build his church upon if it's not Peter? Well, you will recall in verse 16 that Simon Peter has just made that great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus has asked him, who do you think that I am? Simon Peter has said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that rock, that confession, that message, that ministry. It's upon that thing that Christ will build his church. That declaration, that belief, that faith. So it's not Peter himself, because there's a distinction here. But it must be Peter, the words of Peter. It must be what Peter has declared. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that profession of faith upon which the church will be built. Now others, including William Hendrickson, whose commentaries we greatly esteem. William Hendrickson, he has a problem with the Petros and the Petra argument. And he does say that you could, in a sense, correctly apply it as speaking of Peter, but only in terms of how he represents all of the apostles. Peter was, of course, the foremost disciple, the foremost apostle, the one who would preach on the day of Pentecost. But he was representative of all the apostles. And so in a sense, you can say that the church is going to be built on the ministry of the apostles, because we read, don't we, in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the Lord Jesus, of course, is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles would have that foundational role. They would spread his teachings. They would write the New Testament. They would lay the groundwork. So you could apply it in that sense, but most certain that we do not remove the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And Peter and the apostles, again, they were really instruments that the Lord used to propagate the gospel and to bring the blessed tidings of the kingdom of God to so many people. But let's come back to the gospel according to John in chapter 1. Time is already going on. I hope this hasn't been too technical. I'm trying not to make it so technical this evening. Let's try and make some more spiritual applications. Chapter 1 and verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, so the Lord beheld Peter, he looked at him very intensely, that means, a lingering look, and he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, Petros in the Greek. But many commentators, of course, many make this application, a spiritual application. What is the Lord Jesus doing here? Why does he give him this name, which means a stone? Well, the Lord Jesus is simply saying to Peter, this is what I will make of you. This is what I will bless you with. I will give you this character, which is as a stone, as a, a rock, somebody stable, because Simon Peter, as we know from the gospel accounts, he was a very impulsive man. He was a very unstable man. His passions would run away with him. But the Lord is going to change him. The Lord is going to make him a stone, somebody stable, a pillar of the church. This is what the Lord is going to do. It is as though he is saying, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. That is who you are in an earthly sense. That is how you have been born. But I am going to give you a new identity. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to change you, Simon. You will be a stable man. And this is what he does with all of us, doesn't he? The moment that we are saved, the Lord knows what he is going to make of us. The Lord knows how he's going to change us. The Lord knows his plans for us, his plans to prosper us. He will change you. He will engineer that change. He has a wonderful plan for us to change us for the better, to conform us better to the image of Christ, who is the rock. And so this is what he does to Simon Peter. He changes him, and he will change him. And that is how it is with all believers. Also, one last thing to say. The Lord Jesus changing the name of Simon, well, it's very reminiscent of how the Lord in the Old Testament renamed the saints. You will all be very aware of this, how Abram was given the name Abraham. His name was changed. And Sarai was given the name Sarah. The name was changed. And Jacob was given the name Israel. The name was changed. This was how the Lord God in the Old Testament dealt with his saints and blessed his saints and made covenant with his saints. And the Lord Jesus, in a sense, is identifying him as the same God. You will know that the Lord in the Old Testament, this is how he dealt. This is how he related to his people. He changed them. This is what I am doing with you, Simon. I will change your name. I will change you. This is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the same God of the Old Testament. So Simon is gathered in. But then we move on, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. And Philip is gathered in. I won't spend too much time on him, just to say that this is not the Philip who would speak to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. That's another Philip. That's Philip the evangelist. But he is the Philip to whom the Lord will say later in this gospel, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? This is that same Philip who is gathered in here. And verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now this is interesting. Why is this included in this account? Every word of God is important. Every word of God is here for a reason. Why do we have to know this? Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Is it because he knew Andrew and Peter? Or does it mean that even though he lived in the same city as Andrew and Peter, he didn't actually know them if the Lord had not brought them together? Perhaps that's more meaningful in a spiritual way. He was of the city of Andrew and Peter, but he didn't know them until the Lord intervened and brought them together. Well, just to make a very small application, this is so often how the Lord works, isn't it? You can live in close proximity with somebody and yet never know them and have nothing to do with them. But the Lord, well, he can bring the unlikeliest people together. Well, we had an example even this morning, our brother, Patrick Gray, and his family with us this morning. Some of you will know this. I'm not sure how many of you know this. But him and I, we were at the same university together, at the same time, doing the same course. We were doing English literature. But even though we were at the same university, we didn't know one another. And we never would have known one another unless the Lord worked in our lives. And he brought us together. So perhaps this is what is being intimated here. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They were in the same city, but the only reason they know each other is because of the Lord. And so this is what the Lord does very often. He brings people together who, ordinarily speaking, would not have known each other. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. But verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, human instrumentality. Philip is finding Nathanael. And again, it's the same declaration, we have found him. But look at verse 46. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Now, Nathanael, we will consider later. He knows his scriptures. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the prophecies of Messiah. There's nothing mentioned in the Old Testament about Nazareth in connection with the Messiah. And so this is why he makes this question or asks this question. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Really, the Messiah? But Philip saith unto him, come and see. Dear friends, that is wonderful in and of itself. I wish I had more time to expound some of these verses. Come and see. Again, this is sometimes the best advice we can say to people. If they want to know the Lord, sometimes we get so bogged down with debates about evolution, debates on apologetics. We're trying to convince people of the truth of Christianity. Sometimes you just have to say to them, come and see. Come and see. Seek the Lord for yourself. You turn to him, you repent and you have faith, and then all of your questions will be answered. Insight will be given to you. The Holy Spirit will bless you. You will have peace with all the things that you have difficulty with now. Just come and see. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the declaration of the New Testament. We don't need to always get bogged down with all these debates and clever ways of answering questions. Just come and see. Seek the Lord, repent and have faith, and you will be enlightened, you will understand. But then verse 47, I have to rush through these verses now. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So the Lord sees Nathanael and says, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He's a true Israelite, in other words. What is a true Israelite? What does that consist of? Well, we get a very good definition in Romans 2, verse 29. You don't have to turn to it, but this is what the Apostle Paul says. He is a Jew, or he is a true Israelite, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So a true Israelite, one who has that inner life, that inward seeking after the Lord, that longing after the Lord, not simply born into the Israelite nation. A true Israelite is one who is earnestly seeking. This is what Nathanael was doing, earnestly seeking, seeking to have that right relationship with the Lord, seeking true communion with God. And his motives are true. There's no guile in him. There's no hidden agenda. He's not like the Pharisees who just want the praise of men. He's not like that at all. He's a true Israelite. He really wants to know God. And well, doesn't the Lord reward those who truly seek him? He never lets them down. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So the Lord says to Nathanael, Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael knows when the Lord Jesus says that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. What was happening under the fig tree? What was Nathanael doing? What is the reason behind this? Well, the best guess that we can make, and most of the commentators make this, is that Nathanael was praying under the fig tree. He was praying to God. Perhaps he was praying that he would come to know the Messiah, that he would come to know true communion with God, that he would be made right with God. He was praying under the fig tree. Only God could see him in his prayers. And so when the Lord sees him, when the Lord says, I saw thee, he's praying to God, but I saw thee. This is God. This is that the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. I was praying, and Lord, you saw me. This must be the Son of God. And verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, the reference here in verse 51 is, of course, to that portion of scripture we read in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob has that dream. And the dream is of a ladder. And this was the scene. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this will be fulfilled, that dream, that vision, as it were, that Jacob had. It will be fulfilled in Christ and in his ministry. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean to have heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Well, I have to be very brief with this, but it's a picture of communion or communication between heaven and earth. That's what it is. The ladder, Jacob's ladder, angels of God ascending and descending. It's as though heaven and earth have been joined. There is a connection between the earthly and the divine. There is, if you like, a bridge. A bridge has been made between earth and heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that bridge, or to use the language of Scripture, which we must, there is only one mediator. One mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So before, whereas heaven and earth, well, there was that great gulf. The way to heaven was closed off to man because of man's sin. Now suddenly there is a bridge. There is a way. Angels of God are going up and down, ascending and descending. There is a way open. This is Christ, the mediator, the bridge, the one who connects both. And some, of course, say that it's not only fulfilled in the gospel and in the ministry of Christ, but ultimately it will be fulfilled at the very end of time, perhaps in a greater sense. We know that when Christ returns, it will be with the holy angels. Christ will come descending from the clouds, and it will be as though heaven and earth are joined as one, the new heaven and the new earth, there will almost be no distinction at all. They will be joined because of Christ, because of what he has done. Perhaps it's a picture that is ultimately fulfilled right at the very end of time. And Nathanael will see it, and all of the Lord's disciples will see it one day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, surely, surely, or in the Greek, amen, amen, this will most certainly come to pass. You will see these wonderful things. The way to heaven is open. Christ is that way. He has made that way. And you will see this way. You will be a partaker of that way. You will benefit from that way at the end of time. But dear friends, this is the Lord gathering in his disciples, and not just gathering them in. I hope that you can see in these verses how much he knows his disciples. He knows them intimately. He knows Simon Peter. He knows what he will make of Simon Peter. He knows Nathanael. He knows that he is a true Israelite in whom is no guile. The Lord doesn't just gather us in. He knows us. He loves us. He knows us intimately. He knows us and sees us even when nobody else does. This is the nature of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. And so we see it here, the love, the care, the intimacy in the relationship, even right from the very start. This is our dear Savior who calls all men to himself. Well, may the Lord bless these words before us this evening.